Father, we want to thank you for being the God that you are. In spite of us, in spite of some of the foolish things that believers do, you are able to complete your work in us, through us, and in spite of us. And I would ask that you would help us this morning to have open ears and hearts and minds, that we would be able to see that you have a desire to touch, to change, to save the souls of sinners like us. And I would ask that you would minister to us through this book, and that you would give us the insight that we need, that we would be able to honor and glorify you every step of the way. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, Charles Dickens wrote a book called The Tale of Two Cities. And his opening line has been famous ever since. He said, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was a time of light, it was a time of darkness. Have you ever been in one of those times in your life? As I look back, I can think of those times when, at the moment, at the time, I was not enjoying the circumstances. It was a time of hardness. It was a time of suffering. It was a time of darkness. And yet, at the same time, God was at work in my life during those darkest seasons. Some of you probably have gone through some of those times in your lives as well. And as I look at the scriptures, I can look back, and in the book of Genesis, we find Joseph, a young man, very young, separated from his family because of the hatred of his brothers. And for the first 30 years of his life, it had to have been a time of darkness. And yet in the midst of all of that, God was very much at work. And in the end, we can see that in a time of darkness, God was at work. David, for instance, is one of those boys that was anointed to be king because of his faith, because of his purity, because of his confidence in God. He was anointed to be king, but he had to wait for so long. He had to run for his life because the previous king, King Saul, sought to kill him. And David had the opportunity to take him out and become king, but it would have been before God's timing. It was a time of darkness in David's life, and yet through that time, God was shaping and molding and making this little boy into the man that he was going to become. Life is filled with those things, and the Bible touches on lives of individuals and epochs of time as well, where it's darkness and it's also light. It's one of the worst times, and yet it's one of the best times. And I believe one of those times the Bible talks about is a tribulation. Now, I got your attention, don't I? I'm going to make you think a little bit this morning as we think about the tribulational period. It will be one of the best times. It will be one of the worst times, because I believe God is going to bring revival on this land. And I'm not the only one that thinks that, although earlier this week I thought maybe I was. But hang on there. I ask the question, you know, if we go back in Scripture and we read and we come to Genesis chapter 6, we see man is becoming wicked and evil. And God is ready to bring wrath upon the human race. And he brings the flood. And almost instantly, he wipes out the human race and he saves Noah and his children. So I ask the question, because we know that he promised he would never, ever judge the world again with an epic flood, but he said he would destroy the world with fire. And I began to ask the question, why 7 years plus or minus? Does God enjoy tormenting people? Is this the purpose of the tribulation, just to prolong judgment upon sinful man? I thought that's kind of odd, if that's the purpose. And so I began to think and wrestle with this. You know, as a Bible student, what we're supposed to do is wrestle with the scriptures
And after we've wrestled with the scriptures, then we can go look at the commentaries to see if they're right. See, that's what we're supposed to do. Oftentimes what we do is we run to the commentators and get the answers and then try to work it. But I was wrestling with this, wrestling in my mind, why this period of time? You see, in creation, I'm using some of answers in Genesis dates, but we'll say creation was at 4004 B.C. And God created everything, and we know everything was good until Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit and brought sin into the human race. Adam lived 930 years, and he died somewhere around 3074 B.C. The next big player that comes on the scene is Noah. Noah was born 2948 B.C., 126 years after Adam died. So you know that Noah and everybody alive at that particular time pretty much knew the story of creation. And so Noah comes on the scene about 126 years after Adam died, and the flood occurred in 2348 B.C. Everyone alive at that particular time was very familiar with the creation and the fall of mankind. No excuses. No excuses. There hadn't been that much time that had lapsed. And so everyone alive at that time knew very well the creation story, knew very well the fall of mankind, and knew very well that they were doing wrong. So what did God do? He brought a flood and judged the world and saved 8 individuals off that flood. 106 years after the flood, God judged a second time with the Tower of Babel, because the people were not doing what God had told them to do. As I was working on all of this, I learned something, and it actually shocked me. Noah was still alive at the Tower of Babel. Noah witnessed 2 judgments of God. Noah's children witnessed 2 judgments of God. What does it take to get the attention of the human race? What does God have to do to convince us that he wants us to live lives that bring honor and glory to him? I'm convinced we have a bent away from God, not for him. But I got to thinking about that. Both of those judgments, there was no excuse for those individuals. They were so close to the story. That's not true anymore. It's been about 4,000 years since the Tower of Babel. And you remember what happened at the Tower of Babel, don't you? God separated mankind, changed their languages, and separated them across the world. So what does that mean? Well, shortly after the Tower of Babel, if you remember, the very next chapter, God reaches down and he grabs one man. That man's name is Abram. And he says to Abram, I want you to leave your people group. And I want you to follow me. And Abram and Sarah follow God to wherever it is that he has them. And from Abraham, God brings a race of his own people. And to his people, he gives them prophets. He gives them his commandments. He gives them his word. And from this people group comes the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, who goes to the cross and dies. However, all the other people groups didn't have those privileges. They didn't have a Moses. They didn't have the commandments. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have the word of God. And because of that, over about half of the population in the world today has never heard of Jesus and never heard the good news. So I'm wrestling with this. And I'm beginning to think, now maybe I understand why 7 years. Because God is going to create something that has or maybe I should say something that will dwarf every revival prior to this period of time. So we go to Revelation chapter 7. Take your Bibles, go there with me, and we learn about a group of individuals. Now let me give you a little background. If you remember, when we left chapter 6, God has the human race attention. As we ended chapter 6, there are individuals who are wishing that the rocks would fall on them to hide them from God and his wrath and what's happening. And when we come to chapter 7, it's like a pause, a parenthesis, an explanation of what is going to be taking place here. So in Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it said, after these things, what things? Well, just back up two verses again. Let me let you see this. These are the individuals that they're hiding in the caves. They're trying to hide from God. It said, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds on the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants or slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, and to the angels who stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Quite a thing taking place here. Now the number of the 144,000, or those who are the 144,000, creates a lot of interest. There are lots of ideas out there. And I'm not going to begin to try to go down through them. I am going to assume that John is correct, and we will take them literally here, that they are of the tribe of Israel. And yet they're going to go out and they're going to be the evangelists of the world that are going to accomplish something that has never been accomplished before. John MacArthur says, too, that there's some confusion here. He said the specific tribal names in this list raise some interesting questions. There are at least 19 different ways of listing them in the Old Testament, none of which agree to the list given here. So people are saying is this really 12 tribes? These aren't the 12 that we find in the Old Testament and all of that. I don't want to deal with all of that. All I want you to understand is that God is going to seal his people, 144,000 of them, and they are going to be used of him in a way that has never been done in the human race. Let me see if I can clear the mud. If you've got your Bibles and want to go with me to the book of Romans, go there with me. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 15 through 24. Paul is trying to explain something to the Gentiles, what had happened to Israel. Because I had just shared with you that from Abraham up until Pentecost, God almost exclusively worked with the children of Israel. Almost exclusively through the whole Old Testament, there was one group of people that he worked with, that he gave his prophets, that he gave his commands, that he gave his word to. But Jesus came and broke down all those barriers. And at Pentecost, every person with their own tongue heard the praises of God. The walls were broke down. And now the gospel was to go into all the world and reach every tribe, nation, and tongue. So the Gentiles, in a sense, are thinking, you know, we're pretty special here. God rejected them, and now he's come to us. And Paul is just warning them, starting in verse 15. He says, for if they're being cast away as reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God, of those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And then in verse 26 it says, and all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Paul is hinting to something here. He's got this tree, and it's got branches. And what he's saying is true. The Gentiles understand it, that God came along and did some pruning. And Israel is cut off. A portion of Israel is cut off. And then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and he says, you guys were fortunate enough to be grafted in. So just remember what a blessing it is that the gospel has come to us, but don't for a moment think that God has just done away with Israel. And so the hint here is there is a time coming when God, once again, will do a mighty work with the Israelites. And Paul says here, in a day, a nation will be saved. I think that's what we're beginning to see take place here in the book of Revelation, is a change. The time of the Gentiles is over with, but that's another story, another theme. But these evangelists are going to accomplish great things. John MacArthur said they will be the most effective missionaries the world has ever seen. And the world has seen some pretty amazing missionaries. The Apostle Paul was a great missionary. And he tried to reach the world with the gospel, but he was very limited. John MacArthur goes on to say, one day it will come. It will be the greatest movement of God's saving power in terms of sheer numbers that the world has ever known. Skip Heisig said, it will be an intense time of trouble, but it will be an immense time of revival. So I believe what's happening here is God's Spirit is going to be poured out during that time of tribulation in such a way. Oh yes, it's going to be severe. Yes, there's going to be judgment upon this world. But I believe God has given that space of time. and called out these evangelists, these missionaries, to go out and to preach the gospel to all the world. And they will sweep across the world during this time, and there will be a revival that will dwarf every revival that ever took place. I had never thought of that before. My guess is many of you have never thought about that before. But I'm not alone in my thinking, even though I thought maybe I was alone. And so God has this span of time. Yes, he's going to bring judgment, but his Spirit is going to move in such a way that there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Because chapter 7 gives us two groups of people. We have the 144,000 that were listed for us, and then there's this huge multitude that cannot be numbered. In verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a huge, great number, which no man could number, of all nations, tribe, people, and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches. How many were there? You couldn't number them. Now, how did they die? If you're like me, you probably assumed they were all martyred for their faith. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say how they died. Some of them are going to be martyred. Some of them may die natural death. And some of them may die through the catastrophes, the world catastrophes that are going to take place. We're not told how. But there's this huge multitude that have come out of the Great Tribulation. And the reason I say the Great Tribulation is because some believe that this is all of God's children together from creation to the end. Because John even said in chapter 1 that he was a companion in tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. And so some believe that this is just those who have come to know Christ through life on this earth through tribulation. But John says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, this time period that is yet to come. But there's a mass number of them. But I want you to notice what takes place. Because as we read down through here, they're singing and praising and giving glory to God. And down in verse 15, it says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This week, working with the children, this kind of made sense. Because during the VBS time, they're learning that Jesus was a part of creation. Jesus was in the burning bush. Jesus went to the cross to die for us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And then the last day is that time where we're going to spend eternity with him and walk into that. And when we got to talking about heaven, and it was in part of the lessons, was there would be no bugs in heaven. And as I'm helping with the kids in craft or in the snack time, they talked about that. And one of them said, I got 14 bites on my arms. And so they're looking forward to this time when there won't be any bug bites in heaven. Well, in the first century church, I don't think they were concerned about bug bites. If you remember the history where John finds himself, the church is being persecuted. All the other apostles have been martyred. He has been put on this island, left alone, to work in the mines. The churches are struggling. They are having an awful time. It doesn't look like the church is being very successful. They have been told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, but the church isn't faring very well. And I believe if we knew John very well, we would find there were plenty of tears. Not only in John, but in the other faithful in the churches. They were hungry. They were thirsty because of the persecution, the things that were taking place. So I think what John is doing here is he's helping this first century church to understand they've got something to look forward to. To them, they were trying to survive. To them, they were trying to be faithful. And it was tough. And there were tears, probably wondering what God was doing. Where were the promises that he gave to us? Why in the world are we suffering like we are? And John says, you just wait. You just wait. Maybe that's where Paul was able to say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What is it you think about heaven? The first thing you should think about is the one who made it possible for you to go there. But John promises this persecuted church that's going through these struggles and they're watching their leaders being killed. And he's saying the time is coming when God is going to wipe every tear away. The Great Tribulation, yeah, it'll be a great tribulation. But I also believe it'll be a great time of revival of God's mighty hand at work. The problem is, it's not for everyone. Did you hear that? It's going to be a great time of tribulation. I believe it's going to be a great time of revival. But that revival won't be for everyone. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says this. The coming of the lawless one, be the Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. And they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's that saying? I believe what that's saying is countries like ours, the United States of America, where we are far from being gospel poor. We have Christian radio, we have Christian television, we have Christian bookstores. We have access to the gospel in so many ways. The freedom to be able to hear the truth and to impact your life is all around us. But I believe what Paul is warning is in at that time, during that great tribulation, those who have heard the gospel, those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, those who have been touched by the hand of God and refused to melt in his arms, there's no second chances for them. You see, there's a whole half of the world out there that has yet to hear the gospel. There's a whole half of the world out there that has never heard of Jesus. And when God decides to bring judgment upon this world, when he says the time is over with, there's going to be a great revival, I believe, through these 144,000 that are going to go out and they're going to reach the masses. But a place like here, where the gospel has been preached, where people have sat in services just like this, and they've heard the gospel over and over again, they have been told that they need to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, and they keep putting it off and playing games with God. I believe when that time happens, their chances are over. So I think we need to be like Moses. In Hebrews, we're told that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Remember what we just read in Thessalonians? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. And Moses understood that sin is fun, sin is tempting, sin attracts us. And most of us, it is sin that we are controlled by that keeps us from surrendering our lives to Christ. But sin is only fun for a season. And then judgment. And so I would just encourage each of you here this morning, I don't know where you stand spiritually. You could be sitting in the pew every Sunday, the doors are open. You could be a charter member. I guess you couldn't be of Central. You'd be pretty old. You could have perfect attendance in Sunday school. You could sing in the choir. You could have been baptized. You could give hundreds of dollars towards the basement completion. But if you do not have a personal relationship with the Savior, you are on the wrong side. And if God decided to judge the world tomorrow, you wouldn't have another chance. Today is the day of salvation. And I would encourage you, stop playing games with God. Yes, sin is fun, but only for a season, and then judgment. One day, God will judge this world. Just as he judged it in Noah's day, he will bring judgment upon this world again. It's going to be a great time of wrath, a great time of tribulation. Yes, I believe it's going to be a great time of revival, but the revival will be with those who have yet to hear. And for those of us that heard and didn't respond, he will harden our hearts just like he did Pharaoh's. And there will be no hope after that. Would you bow with me with a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. I don't know where you are spiritually, but I would encourage you to take time right now and talk with God. Life is short. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And you need to make God first and foremost in your life. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ, you've never come to him and turned your life over to him, I want to encourage you right now where you're seated just to talk to him. Admit to him that you recognize that you are a sinner, that you deserve his judgment, but you want to be forgiven. And you understand that Christ is your only hope, that he went to the cross of Calvary in your place for your sins and paid the penalty that you could be forgiven. And by faith, respond to that and choose to become God's child under his strength to live and to honor and to glorify him. Some of you are believers here, but maybe you've been playing around with the sins of the world, teetering. It's time to come home and commit your life totally to him. Father, I want to thank you for this morning and for your word and for the challenge that Revelation brings. We do not understand all the details, and as we work our way through that, we're going to understand that. But you have given all scripture, and it is powerful, and you use it to convict us of our sins, to encourage us in the faith, to help us to live lives that bring honor and glory to you. And I would ask that maybe you've accomplished that this morning. I don't know where everybody is spiritually. I don't know where they stand in relation with you. But you know where every one of us stands. I can fool everybody here, and everybody here can fool me, but none of us can fool you. You know whether we are your children or whether we're not. And I would pray, if there's anyone here that is not, maybe they have some question and confusion, I would consider it an honor to be able to sit down and talk with them and to help them to know for sure that they have that hope of eternity with you because their sins are forgiven because of what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Work in our midst, and we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.